I'd like you please to turn with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 1, and I'd like to read just three verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This week we have been looking at some of the great Christ-centered passages of the New Testament epistles. When you come to the book of Hebrews, it's all about Him. So it's hard to pick a passage, because this is a book about Him. And it's a book that says one thing, very simply, three words: Christ is better. That's Hebrews. And that's what we want to think about this morning. He's better. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Lord will indeed bless that short reading to our hearts this morning. There's different ways you can look at the Bible. You could look at it from a topical standpoint and trace some of the great topics through the Word of God: sin, redemption, the person of the Lord Jesus. There's just lots of different topics. You could spend your life studying the Bible topically. And then you could study the Bible expositionally, and you could take a chapter and just expound the chapter and open its meaning. You could look at it microscopically, if you like. Take a detailed look at individual words, the word redeemed, and just kind of dig and look into the original languages and find the fullness of the meaning of a word like that. Or you could take a panoramic view, where you might look at the big picture, an overview of a book of the Bible, or even a period of Bible history. The Kings and Chronicles. Brother Randy Amos, if any of you have heard him speak, I think he has just had a tremendous ability to look at Scripture panoramically. Look at the big picture, the covenants, the dispensations. He just opens it up, and it's wonderful to sit there and just listen and see the overall plan and purposes of God. Then you can look at it biographically. You can look at life stories of individuals like Joseph and Abraham and Elijah, and David, and Paul. And you could just go on and look at all these wonderful biographies. I'd like to look at Hebrews from the panoramic viewpoint this morning. I'd like to look at the big picture. Sometimes when we're doing expositional Bible teaching, it's easy to run down rabbit trails and to lose the big picture. Very famous English preacher, actually he would not appreciate me saying that, because he was a Welshman, but he preached in London. His name was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached through the book of Romans in Westminster Chapel in London, and I believe it took him 10 years. And I'm not surprised. His first sermon was Paul. And he kind of went through it about that pace, you know. And I've read some of his commentaries on Romans, and I think they came to about 8 volumes in the end. And you know, as thrilling as some of them were, and as interesting as they were, in one sense, Romans is a big picture type book. There's a thought flow. There's an argument that is followed, and you need to just follow it through to really understand Romans. And you lose something sometimes when you go down every rabbit trail. And I would suggest to you that Hebrews is like that too. There's a big picture. And sometimes we get so caught up with the minutiae, we actually miss the overall picture. This morning, I don't want us to miss the big picture. I want us to come away with the big picture of the book of Hebrews. You say, why do we need to know this? Well, it's very interesting how these meetings have fitted together. So often, I've thought, as the brothers got up to speak, they're pinching my message again. And last night, Brother Tom Wilson was kind of treading on my ground. I mean, he was getting into Hebrews and Melchizedek and all this, and I was getting a bit nervous about that, because that's where I'm going today. And then this morning, Ingemar was talking about turning back too soon. these guys on the road to Emmaus, remember? And there, they thought it was all over and they were going home. Well, if that's a summary of the book of Hebrews, I don't know what else is. You see, here are people and they have left Judaism behind. All the ritualism, the temple and everything and all that, they've left it behind to follow Christ and to bear his reproach. But they're under pressure. Persecution is strong. And some of them are tempted to go back, to that which they left. But they're tempted to go back too soon because this is written in AD 68. And in AD 70, the old system's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be flattened. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. And he's writing to them, and with a sense of passion and urgency, he's saying, don't go back, press on. You say, well, what's that got to do with you and I? I don't know where you're at in your spiritual life this morning, but I do know one message we all need to hear, and that is, let's press on with the Lord. Let's not go back. Let's not go back to where we came from, but let's move on with him. Why should we move on with him? Because he's better. He's better than anything you and I left behind. He's better. And so the message of this book is a message for every one of us. Let's press on. Let's not turn back. Let's not be like these that are tempted to turn back too soon, but let's be those that are ready to move on with him. The title of the book would indicate that its recipients were Jews, Hebrews. They had accepted the Lord Jesus as their rightful Messiah, the Messiah of Israel. And yet as you read through the gospel accounts and the Acts of the apostles, you realize that those that were Jewish that accepted the Lord Jesus as their rightful Messiah were often subject to tremendous persecution. You see, to be a Hebrew was to follow Judaism. It's like in Ireland, to be Irish is to be Catholic. And if you reject Catholicism, it's like you're a traitor. It's like you're betraying your nation. It's like you're turning your back on your own people. And here are these people, and they're Hebrews, and they should be following Judaism, and they're leaving it, and they're following Israel's Messiah. Yes, but as far as the Jews is concerned, this is foreign. They don't accept that he's the Messiah. And so there's a sense that you're a traitor. And if you look with me to Hebrews chapter 10, you'll see some of the things these people suffered for the cause of Christ because they made a decision to follow him. He says in verse 32 of Hebrews 10, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, after your eyes were opened and you saw the truth, he says you endured a great fight of affliction. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. And he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. And as you read that, you realize that these people really suffered for the cause of Christ. Some of them suffered the spoiling of their goods. What kind of pressures is brought to bear on people that leave the religious system of their upbringing to follow Christ? There's family pressure. I must say that for me, that's been the hardest. I'm an only child. My dad had 7 sisters and 1 brother. And I'm the only one that carries on the family name. My dad's brother had a girl. And so the whole dynasty of the Atwood family was headed up in me. And we were Catholic in England. We were left footers. Not right footers, left footers. We were in the minority. And there was a tremendous loyalty to that church and that system. They'd endured, our ancestors had endured persecution in the past. When I told my dad that I'd accepted the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior, he was devastated. He says, what have I done wrong, Michael? What have I done wrong? And I'll tell you, it nearly broke my heart to see the rejection in my own home. And these people were being rejected in their own home from their own family members. Many Jews, when they come to know Christ as their Savior, you know what they do? Their families hold a funeral service for them. And they say that this my son who was alive is now dead. And they treat them as if they're dead. We experienced that for 8 years, that stony silence from my parents, and I'm an only child. It broke my heart. And I'll be honest with you, at times the temptation to go back was real. The pressure was on. They tried so many things. They tried to scorn and ridicule us. They tried to buy us back. You'll be made. We'll look after you financially. My wife's family offered us a farm in the west of Ireland. I mean, the pressure was on. And many of the Christians had not faced that kind of rejection, and they couldn't understand, and they couldn't empathize. But there's one thing that kept us going. And that was simply this, that Christ is better. He is better. He's worth leaving everything for. He said, if you're not willing to forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. And so the message of the book of Hebrews is very simple. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Or as Mr. Darby puts it, let's go on to that which belongs to full growth. He says, you've come so far, don't turn back now. He says, go on to maturity. Don't let anything turn you back. For some of us, it might be family pressure. For some of us, it might be the pull of the world. For some of us, it might be relationships. It might be that we've made a relationship with somebody that's not a believer, and we shouldn't have done that. But the pull is there. It's strong, and it's pulling us away. And the message of this book is, don't go back. Move on. Press on to full growth, to maturity. So how did the writer persuade his hearers to press on? I think there's three simple things that he does. First of all, his number one goal is to persuade them that Christ is better than anything that they have left behind. To show them that when you compare Judaism with all its ritual and ceremony, it doesn't compare to Christ. He's better. And he's going to show us that. The preciousness of Christ is his message. And secondly, he's going to prove to them the serious consequences of turning back. He's going to use Old Testament examples of the peril of turning back. There's a series of warnings that go through this book in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapters 5 and 6 and chapter 10 and chapter 12. And they're saying it's a really serious thing to turn back. And I know that there are many people, and I don't want to be controversial this morning. I have no desire for that. But there are many that say, well, you know, the warning passages really are these people that really weren't saved. They were kind of, they'd come so far, but they really hadn't accepted Christ. And that's the traditional view. And I have a hard time with that because the language seems to say a lot more than of that to me, that they were really believers. He talks about them having tasted the heavenly gift, and people say, well, that means they just sampled it. Well, Christ tasted death for every man. Did he just sample death, or did he really experience it fully? Of course he did. And I want to suggest to you that the message of Hebrews is this, that we need to move on and press on because Christ is better, and we need to move on because there are serious consequences to turning back. And one of those consequences is simply this, that God will judge his people. You read the warning passages and it talks about that God will judge his people. That it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so I think behind this is the simple explanation that God chastens those that do turn back. He does chasten. He does bring his disciplinary hand to bear on those that don't press on. You know why? Because he loves you. That's why I spanked my kids. I didn't get any pleasure out of it. I can tell you, it gave me no joy to spank my children. But the only reason I did it was I loved them. And I did want them to be left to themselves and their own devices. I thought God had something better for them than that. And so it was out of love. And I believe that in the scriptures it tells us that whom the Lord loves, He administers His disciplinary dealings. And then thirdly, He points out to them that the Old Testament saints all operated upon the principle of faith. They didn't walk by sight, but they walked by faith. And the reason they did this is that they were looking for something better, that it was better promises that motivated them, and a better resurrection that motivated them. And what He's saying to us is this: these people left everything because they wanted to follow for something better. And they're examples to us. They went out not knowing where they were going, but they were looking for something better. And that thing that was better has come. It's the Lord Jesus. And so why would you ever turn back? Follow the example of those Old Testament saints who move forward knowing that there was something better. I want to just mention, again, something controversial. And I don't want you going away saying, you know, Mike Atwood's got a really strange view on the warning passages in Hebrews, and he's got a strange view on who wrote Hebrews. That's not the point here. I don't want you to go away and miss the big picture that Christ is better. But I do want to suggest to you that the writer to this epistle is not as mysterious as men make it out to be. Whoever he was clearly a Jew. He identifies himself with his Jewish readers. He talks about us and we and our. Chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days He's spoken to us, and He's writing to Hebrews, and He's including Himself with them. Chapter 2, verse 1, He says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed. He includes Himself with His listeners, and I suspect that He was Jewish. Chapter 13 and verse 23 tells us that He was a companion of a man called Timothy. He says, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly, I will see you. He was somebody that traveled with Timothy, whoever he was. Chapter 13, verse 25 tells us that his greetings sounded an awful familiar note. 13:25, grace be with you all. Amen. You ever read 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 28? I wonder who wrote that. I think it was Paul that wrote 2 Thessalonians. And what does he say? He says, grace be with you all. Amen. It's written from Italy. Whoever is writing this is a Jew who's in Italy right now. And there's some external evidence. 2 Peter. Just turn there with me for a moment, please. And chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you. Now, who's Peter writing to? He's writing to the Jews of the dispersion. First and Second Peter, very clearly, written to the Jews of the dispersion, and Peter reminds them that Paul also has written to you. Well, what other letter by Paul do we have written to the Jews of the dispersion except Hebrews? The writer has been in prison. He says, you visited me in my bonds. Paul liked that phrase, didn't he? He talked about his bonds quite a bit. And then Peter talks again in this passage about Paul's letters, and he calls them scripture. And he specifically addresses the one that has been written to you, he says, in verse 16, is also in all his epistles speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter says that some of Paul's letters are very difficult, and some of them have caused some people who have misapplied them to twist these scriptures to their own destruction. I believe that Hebrews 6 and 10 have been used by many who have twisted those scriptures and made them seem as if it's possible for a believer to lose his salvation. Then just one other piece of evidence that seems to strike me as significant. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, you don't have to turn there, we're very familiar with it. It says, the just shall live by his faith. You know, there are three books in the New Testament that are written as an expanded commentary on this one verse. It's obviously a very important verse because there are three commentaries written to explain it. Romans Chapter 1, verse 7 quotes this verse. And I want to suggest to you in the book of Romans, the emphasis is on this, the just. How can a man be just before God? How can I and you be made righteous before a holy God? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11 quotes this same verse, the just shall live by his faith. I want to suggest to you that the emphasis in Galatians is, well, how shall a justified person live? Should he live under the law? Is circumcision necessary? Do we have to keep the Mosaic rituals? How are we to live? The just shall live. And then the third of the trilogy is the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, where it's quoted again. And I want to suggest to you the emphasis there is on by faith. It just moves into chapter 11. And what's chapter 11 all about? Faith. And so I want to suggest to you that this is a trilogy. Romans, Galatians, Hebrews. And it was the same person that wrote all three. The final part of the trilogy written by Paul, and of course the arguments against it, are one of style. I want to suggest to you that if you're writing to Hebrews, you'd use a different style than if you were writing to Jews, to Gentiles. You know, when I write a letter to some public official like the Immigration and Naturalization Service, which I seem to have done a lot of in the last few years, I don't write my letters the same way as I do to Christians. In fact, I don't even sign them the same way. When I write to believers, you get a letter from me, it'll always end with this, yours affectionately in him. When I write to the INS, I don't put that. I use a different style because I'm writing to different people. And so I want to suggest to you, and again, it's not the end of the world, but I believe that Paul wrote this. And I believe he had a difficult task. You see, tradition has a tremendous grip on people, doesn't it? We heard a lady say in our assembly recently, she was sat right at the back, kind of third row from the back, and there was very few of us there that day, and we were all sat at the front. And so somebody was saying, come on, sit forward. She said, I've been sat in this seat for 40 years. I'm not moving now. Tradition just grips us, doesn't it? One day somebody forgot to cover the loaf, and same person, she says, you know, you turn your back for 5 minutes, look what they do. Tradition. It grips us. Well, these people have grown up with a tradition that was God-given. Judaism was God-given, wasn't it? And now they've left it. But the pressure is on, and the pull to go back is just intense. And so his task is difficult. And of course, it's made even more difficult because they're leaving something that appeals to the senses. You see, Judaism was very visual. There's a priest and he's got garments on. There's a temple. There's smells. There's the smell of animals being butchered. There's the smell of incense. It's all very vocal and very multisensory. And now they're meeting around a Savior who they can't see. You see, he's seated at the Father's right hand, and they can't see him with their physical eyes, with their physical senses. And they're meeting in homes now. And the only thing they've got is a loaf and a cup, and that's it. And everything there is so, it's just so appealing to the senses. I remember struggling with this, you know, with the first meeting I was ever involved in after I got saved was in a fisherman's hut that had been brought to the city of Leeds from the coast. And it was just, talk about plain. It was plain. And there was nothing in there. And I was used to being in big buildings that had an aroma and was so appealing in their architectural design. And everything was beautiful and the smell was there and the priest was there doing his thing and it was so visual. And here I am now in a fisherman's hut brought from the coast. And nobody designated even as the preacher, never mind the priest. And it's just all so simple. And I'm thinking, have I done the right thing? Because I'm getting all this pressure as well. And so these people, they've got a difficult situation. They're tempted to go back to that which they've left. And the problem is that the urgency of the task is great. Look at chapter 8 with me, please, and verse 3. Sorry, verse 13. It says, in that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth, that's the old covenant, and waxeth old, is ready to vanish away. It's ready to disappear. And here they are, they're thinking of going back, and it's AD 68. And the Lord Jesus has prophesied, hasn't he? He's made a statement that you see this temple, there's coming a day, and it's coming soon, that there won't be one stone left upon another. It's coming soon. This is AD 68, AD 70, it's going to be flattened. And they're tempted to go back to something that God is going to destroy. He's saying all that Old Testament ritualism finished now. The veil was rent in two from the top to the bottom. We don't need that system anymore. We've got something better. But they're so tempted to go back. You know, I want to say this, that the ritualistic religion that some of us have left behind too is going to be destroyed by God very soon. Revelation 17 and 18 talks about the whore of Babylon. I have no question that that is this substitute for the bride of Christ, this abomination that has persecuted the saints of all the earth through history. And it's going to be destroyed soon. And so the message is equally clear, isn't it? Just don't go back. Don't go back to that which has got the judgment of God pronounced upon it. Why cling to a system that's under the judgment of God? And so he begins to talk to them about the preciousness of Christ. And of course, the key words in Hebrews, and you might use a concordance and see this, better is used 13 times, and perfect is used 12 times. And often perfect is used negatively, and what it's saying is that the old could never make them perfect, but Christ could. If the old was perfect, there would be no need for a replacement. And so it's used negative, but it's there again and again and again. And he's saying the old was not perfect. It needed something new. And so Christ is better. He begins by saying he's better than the prophets. You see, the prophets were great men. They really were. They were holy men of God that were moved by the Holy Spirit. But he says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 that the Son is God's last word to man. And that he is the heir of all things. Not only is the heir of all things, he's the creator of all things. It says, by whom also he made the worlds. He's superior to the prophets, isn't he? He's superior because he's the sustainer of all things. It says that he holds all things together by the word of his power. He's superior because his message is superior to the prophets. They spoke about God. He is the express image of God. The brightness of his glory. They described him. He is him. There's a big difference. He says they spoke about sin. They condemned it. They exposed it. But what did he do? It says when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. You see, he could go a step further, couldn't he? They could condemn it, they could point it out, but they could never save you from it. But he could, and he did. And so he says Christ is better than the prophets. He says he's better than angels. You know, the Jews just revered angels because, as we learned the other day, that the law was given by the disposition of angels. They had such reverential respect for the angels. They thought they were marvelous. And they are impressive. If one was here in our midst today, we'd be impressed. We really would. Well, they are here today. Actually, they're watching. They're seeking to learn. Sisters, you're teaching them a vital lesson this morning. But they're watching. But if they would manifest themselves here, we would be impressed. But he says, I want you to know that the Son's better than them. He's a lot better than them. Why? For one thing, he's the Son. God never said to any of the angels, thou art my Son. He never called the angels his Son, but Christ is the Son. The angels are commanded in verse 5 to worship him. He says, let all the angels of God worship him. What a tremendous telling point that Christ is truly God, because in the Bible, only God is to be worshipped, and anyone else who is worshipped, it's blasphemy. But it says, let all the angels of God worship Him. They're mere servants. He is God, but unto the Son, He says, verse 8, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's the Creator. Verse 10, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the works of Thine hands. He's everlasting. The world that He created, it's going to perish. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. They all shall wax old as a garment. But He is everlasting. And the angels are never going to reign, but He will reign. Verse 13, To which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool. He says, you that are tempted to go back, that love these angels, you think they're marvelous, I want to tell you that in comparison to Him, they pale in insignificance. He's better than the angels. And then He goes on, doesn't He? And He says, not only is He better than the angels, and of course, He gives them a tremendous warning, doesn't He, in chapter 2. He says, if that which was given by angels, if it wasn't kept, there were serious consequences. How much more so when something is given by the Lord Jesus? If He's superior to angels, you better listen when He speaks. How could you escape if you neglected such a great salvation that's brought in by one who is superior than the angelic realm? He's better than Moses. My, to a Jew, they just thought Moses was tremendous, didn't they? They said, you know, the writer tells us this. He says, you know, the problem with Moses was that he was a servant, but Christ is a son over his house. And there's a difference between a servant and a son. If you want an example of that, just go back to Abraham. Remember, Abraham had a servant, and he was a very faithful servant. It's called Eliezer. But Abraham said, I don't want to leave everything I've got to Eliezer. He said, I want a son. God gave him a son. He gave him Isaac. And who was the very darling of his affections? It wasn't Eliezer, faithful as he was. It was Isaac. And so what he's saying is this, that Moses was a great man. He was a servant over his house. But I tell you, he said the Lord Jesus is the son over his own house. And he's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. See, the problem with Joshua is that he took you into the land, but he couldn't give you rest. Did the nation of Israel experience rest? Can I ask you, even today, are they experiencing rest? No, they could not get rest. Joshua couldn't give it to them. But the Lord Jesus can give you rest. Nobody says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And he makes a promise. He says, Joshua can't give you rest, but I want to tell you something. I will give you rest. And the argument here is this, that when you get to the writings of David in the Psalms, he says there's still a rest remaining for the people of God. So Joshua obviously didn't bring it in, if David is still talking of it as yet future. And you know, I don't know where you're at this morning, but if you're restless, if you're looking for purpose and meaning and fulfillment in life, and you're looking in various places, I want to tell you something. You'll never find rest until you come to the only one that can give you rest. The Lord Jesus is the only one that can provide that. He's the only one that can say, I will give you that rest that you seek. He's better than Aaron. You see, Aaron, when he went to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people, he had to make one for himself first, because Aaron was a sinner. But the Lord Jesus didn't have to offer any sacrifice for his sin, because he was sinless. He's superior to Aaron. You know, the old economy, they had a priest and you just got used to him and you liked him and you thought he was a very commendable man and you felt like you could trust him, and then he died. And you got another one and he could be a rogue. He could be one of the sons of Eli. And that's the problem, isn't it, with human priests? I remember growing up, some of the priests impressed me and some of them did not. They kept changing. You see, that was the problem. But here's a priest that is revealed in this epistle, that the scripture says he ever lives. He's never going to cease to minister as a priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's a better priest. He has a superior priesthood because it's from a better order. It's not the Melchizedek, the Aaronic priesthood, but the Melchizedek priesthood. We heard a little bit concerning that last night, and it's just an amazing thing. One of the arguments in chapter 7 of Hebrews concerning the difference between these two priesthoods. And it's a wonderful argument. What he says is this, that Abraham, he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And he says that Abraham, from him, was going to come Isaac and Jacob. And then Jacob would have sons. And one of them would be called Levi. And Levi would have sons, and one of them would be called Aaron. But he says, the point is this, that in the loins of Abraham was going to be the one who would form the Aaronic priesthood. But he paid tithes to a superior. He says, you only give tithes to somebody who is superior to you. And he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so he said, I'll tell you, it's a better priesthood. The less is blessed of the better, he says. Because Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He's saying it's a far better priesthood. He said it's a better covenant. You see, if the old covenant was good enough, there would be no need for a new one, would there? If the old was fine, why do you want a new one? And that's his simple argument. He said, well, the problem is the old one wasn't good enough. You see, it could never make those that came through that covenant and through that priesthood, it could never make them perfect. They had to keep coming back. We heard last night, there was no chair in there. The priest never stopped because the people never stopped sinning and there was no real solution to their sin. It's a better covenant. It's a better sanctuary. The whole tabernacle system was really a pattern of the heavenly. It was a model. They went around doing what they did, and all the time, all they're doing is acting out in a model. But he says the real sanctuary is in heaven. And Christ did not offer in that sanctuary down below, but he went and presented his blood in the heavenly sanctuary, didn't he? It's a better sanctuary. It's a better sacrifice. God's Son, not animals. It's a better sacrifice because it was a once and for all sacrifice that is never to be repeated. That sacrifice and that sacrificial system was always having to be done day in, day out, week in, week out. But he says that Christ's sacrifice was once for all. It was sufficient. It satisfied all the demands of a holy, righteous God. There was no necessity for another one. It was a perfect sacrifice. And then we think about those in chapter 11. How did they live their lives? It's interesting that what motivated them were things that were not yet seen. Remember, he's saying that these people want to go back to that which appeals to the senses. And the problem with following the Lord Jesus is that it's all by faith. We've got emblems, but really, he is at the right hand of the Father. And all of it is not seen to the physical senses. It's only discerned by the spiritual senses, isn't it? And he says, well, what about those great Old Testament saints that are your heroes? What about them? He said, I'll tell you, these men, what motivated them is that they were living for things that were not yet seen. When Noah built the ark, he'd never seen rain before. He just had the promise of it, didn't he? And you could go through the whole lot. I mean, it's just that they're living for a city whose maker and builder was God, rather than from a city that was discernible with these physical senses. Everything they did, all their actions were all based on the eye of faith, following things that were not yet as seen. And he says, if you really want to follow those heroes of faith, don't be taken up with that which appeals to the physical senses, but follow them. Follow the path of faith. And I'd like to climax our message by looking at chapter 13. And verses 12 and 13. I think these are powerful verses. I think they're verses that we need to hear preached upon again and again in our assemblies. He says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He said that, you know what, Judaism didn't have any room for him at all. In fact, they said they'll take him outside the camp and we're going to crucify him outside. We don't want this man. We don't want him to reign over us. Take him outside and crucify him there. And then he says in verse 13, let us go forth therefore to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You know, church history would confirm that the blessing of God is always outside the camp. Think about the Reformation. Those men did not want to leave the Catholic Church. They wanted to reform it. It wasn't reformable. They didn't want to be reformed. And so what happened? They were kicked outside the camp. And that's where the gospel was. It wasn't inside the camp. It was outside the camp, wasn't it? Think about the 1820s and the men that rediscovered New Testament Christianity. You know what it cost those men? Many of them were Anglican clerics. They had nice buildings and they had manses and they had stipends and they had everything. But Christ wasn't there. Darby said that the Apostle Paul could not preach in their pulpits because he wasn't ordained in their communion. But a man that denied that Christ even rose from the dead could preach any Sunday he wanted, provided he got the right dog collar on. And so what did he do? He went outside the camp. And was that where the blessing was? Yes, it was. Because who's outside the camp? The Lord Jesus is. And I want to say something this morning that's really heavy on my heart, and it really is, because I see that we're bringing the system into the camp. We're bringing churchianity into the assemblies. I was in an assembly recently. I couldn't believe it. That behind the table where they had the loaf and the cup, they had drawn back curtains. And there on the wall was a mural of the Lord Jesus praying in Gethsemane. And the people thought it was wonderful. And maybe I'm a weaker brother because I came out of a system that was filled with that kind of thing. But I spoke to one of the elders and I said, why is the abomination of desolation in the holy place? I was really upset. I couldn't even concentrate to remember the Lord that morning, because what I saw was that they're bringing the system that crucified our Lord, that put him outside, they're bringing it back in. And I don't want that. I was in Chicago recently and somebody had been to a wedding. It was in an evangelical, Bible-believing church. This man who preaches there is famous. If I mentioned his name, you'd all know it. And they said that he was wearing robes. The kind of robes that the priests in the Roman Catholic Church wear. That they had banners. And that the whole thing was just like a return to the ritualistic bankrupt system that I spent years in and never once heard about the Savior. And I want to say that the place of blessing has always been and always will be outside the camp. Because that's where he is. Let us go forth to him outside the camp and listen to this, bearing his reproach. There is always reproach following the Lord Jesus. He was despised and rejected of men. And if you want to identify with him, you'll never be number one in popularity. I want to tell you that. Don't ever think that. Because the world hates him. The world nailed him to a cross. And if you really want to follow him, you got to go outside the camp. Because that's where he is. And so the message is very simple. Don't lose it in all the little side paths we took. The message is simply this, that as we've been trying to say all week long, Christ is better. He's better than anything you left behind, isn't he? He is better. And because he is better, let's not turn back. Let's press on to maturity. Let's move on with him. That's God's plan, isn't it? That we should press on. Don't turn back too soon. Don't turn back too soon. Press on. Let's press on. Because our Savior pressed on, didn't he? It says that as he moved towards the cross, it says that he set his face steadfast as a flint. He moved on, didn't he? He pressed on. I'm glad he pressed on. I'm glad that he didn't turn back. In Gethsemane, when he prayed that prayer, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he didn't stop there, did he? He says, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. And he pressed on. And his message to us this week is this. You're going to finish here in a couple of days' time. You're going to go home. And when you go home, my message to you is simply this. Press on with him. Go on with the Lord. Don't turn back. Let's move on with him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the word of God. We're thankful for the fact that the book of Hebrews tells us that it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we believe it. And we believe that maybe there are hearts here this morning that are thinking about turning back. The pressure's on. Maybe it's the world and the pull and the enamorment of it all. Maybe it's the religious system that they left. Maybe it's wrong relationships. Father, we just asked it this morning that they might determine that Christ is better than anything that would turn them aside and that they'll press on. Keep us all pressing on. Help us not to lose the wonder of it all. Help us never to forget that Christ is better. Give thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.